So there were several QR codes on screen, some for kids camp, some for youth camp, some for water baptism. We're going with QR codes for signups everywhere. And if you've ever signed up for something without fully understanding what you're getting into, which oftentimes is a young child getting signed up for kids camp and like, I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I don't know what to expect. I don't even know if there's going to be someone there to tie my shoes and wipe my nose when all that stuff is necessary. But if you've ever signed up for something without fully understanding what you're getting into, you'll know the feeling of what we'll be talking about today as we continue on in our Gospel of Luke series. You register for an event and you're thinking it's going to be simple, and then you discover that there are meetings, there's preparation, there's expectation, there's responsibilities that you didn't realize existed. Maybe you've bought something and later discovered the hidden costs. Do you remember Columbia House? How many of you, like, there were debt collectors calling you as, like, a teenager because you got those records or you got those tapes or you got those CDs for a penny? You got 13 of them for a penny, but then you got the bill later on for the shipping and you had to buy more of them, and they were like $30 a piece. So all these different hidden costs that later on, I didn't read the fine print. Like, the price tag looks manageable, but then came the fees and the maintenance, the upgrades. Some of you have bought condos and there's HOA fees and all that fun stuff. Or you've bought a timeshare that you just can't get out of and you never use it anymore. So all these different things, everything else that's attached to these things that you sign up with. So life has a way of reminding us that there are often costs that we don't initially see. And following Jesus can be approached similarly. Many people love the idea of Jesus. We love forgiveness. We love grace. We love hope. We love peace. We love the promise of heaven, eternity in heaven. But Jesus never invited people into a shallow faith built on comfort and convenience. He consistently told people the truth. Following him would require something. Not payment for salvation. Understand this. You can't, salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough to get saved. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. We don't buy it. Jesus paid the price in full on the cross for that. But receiving that gift and following him means surrendering our lives. Discipleship has a cost. It costs pride. It costs self-centeredness, it costs control, it costs comfort. It costs the illusion that we're in charge. Sorry, you're not the boss of you anymore. And so as we come into Luke chapter 9 and move into chapter 10, Jesus begins showing his disciples what life with him really looks like. And what he reveals may not be what they expected. We're going to jump in, starting with verse 46 of chapter 9. And it says this, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. These are the disciples. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. So there's something almost startling about this scene when we slow down enough to actually see it clearly. Jesus has just spoken to his disciples. And it's about his coming suffering and his death. He's been revealing the path ahead, the cross, the sacrifice, the surrender, the cost of his mission to him. And yet, instead of wrestling with what Jesus has just said, the disciples begin arguing among themselves about, like, who among them is the greatest. It almost feels unbelievable. But before we're too hard on them, we also need to recognize how familiar this is, because we are often not very different. Human hearts naturally drift toward comparison. We wonder who gets noticed. We wonder who gets appreciated, whose voice carries more influence, who receives recognition for the things that they do, who gets thanked, who appears to be accomplishing more than anyone else or everyone else. And the disciples were likely comparing their experiences with Jesus. Peter, James, John, like they'd just been with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. Some may have wondered whether that made them more important. Are they Jesus's favorite? Are they more special? And others may have been thinking about who had seen the most miracles. Like I've been around. I was there when he turned water into wine. I was there when that centurion, all of it. So like clearly Jesus wanted me to see all that because I'm more special. Like all of this comparison, all of this note taking about where do we rate on this? Maybe who had spoken most boldly when they were sent out to proclaim the gospel in different areas? Maybe who seemed closest to Jesus? Underneath their argument was simply a conversation about leadership. It wasn't a struggle with pride and identity. They wanted significance. They wanted value. They wanted to know where they stood in relation to Jesus. The reality is that comparison remains one of the quiet battles of discipleship that we face. We may not openly argue about greatness, but we can still wrestle with it internally. We compare our jobs to someone else's success. We compare our homes, our abilities, our families, our ministries, even our own spiritual lives. In church life, comparison can become something very subtle because it's often, it's disguised as spiritual concern. We may wonder why someone else's ministry appears to be growing, why another person receives recognition, or why our own efforts seem unnoticed. Pride rarely walks into our lives announcing itself. It usually enters quietly through comparison. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing the thoughts of their hearts, knowing what's going on in their mind, he does something unexpected. He doesn't gather them into a leadership seminar. He did, like, okay, everyone, line up, and I'm going to have you line up according to the importance that I feel for each of you. He doesn't create this ranking system or explain organizational structure to them. Instead, he takes a child. He didn't take the child. He calls the child to it, like, come here. Places that child beside himself. And see, to us, children are precious and often central to family life. But in the culture of Jesus' day, children held little to no social standing. They had no status, they had no influence, they had no position, they had no authority. They could offer nothing in return. And Jesus intentionally chooses someone that society would have overlooked and places that child at the center of the lesson. And he shares with them, very importantly, Jesus says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, that's the one who's great. So Jesus completely overturns worldly definitions of greatness. The world says greatness is climbing higher, becoming more visible, gathering influence, making sure people know your value. And Jesus says greatness is found in lowering yourself. Greatness is found in serving people who cannot repay you. Greatness is found in humility. And humility doesn't mean thinking poorly of yourself. Understand that. Sometimes people mistakenly believe humility is just self-hatred or constantly diminishing themselves. But biblical humility is something entirely different. Humility is having a right understanding of ourselves before God, knowing who he is and knowing who we are. It means recognizing that everything we have, our gifts, our opportunities, our abilities, even our next breath, is a gift from him. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And Jesus modeled, he did this himself. He modeled this perfectly. The King of Kings came not to be served, but to serve. He washed feet. He touched lepers. He welcomed children. He sat with outcasts. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. The path of Jesus has always moved downward before upward. The path of Jesus always downward before upward. And if we're truly following him, then discipleship will continually invite us away from self-promotion and towards self-surrender. It'll ask us to choose service over status and faithfulness over recognition, humility over personal glory. Because in God's kingdom, greatness looks very different than the world expects. And so now we move along in the scripture, and it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus encounters several people, and they express interest in following him. One says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, yeah, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but you follow me, here's a rock, there's your pillow. Like, there's no comfort in this journey. In other words, Jesus is saying, are you sure? You'll follow me wherever I go? Are you sure? Because the journey isn't built around comfort. And another says he wants to follow, but first, like, my dad's dead. I gotta bury him. Another wants to say goodbye to family. Almost uncomfortable is what Jesus' response, like, it feels hard, like, let the dead bury their dead. Well, dude, that's not how that works, right? So the response from Jesus, it, like, ouch, man. But Jesus is exposing priorities as he's saying that. He's asking, what sits first in your life? What owns your heart? What controls your decisions? What are you unwilling to release? See, Jesus isn't dismissing family responsibilities. Jesus is revealing that discipleship cannot live in second place, because whatever sits above Jesus eventually becomes our master. We often want Jesus added into our lives. Jesus calls us to surrender our lives, and there's a difference. We want Jesus, bless my plans, but Jesus says, follow my plans. We say, Jesus, fit into my schedule. And Jesus says, give me your life. Surrender it all. See, following Jesus costs control. And so we continue on in the scripture. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. This is the missionary code, right? Where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. It's eat whatever they set before you. Heal the sick. And in it, huh? No plantains? Yeah. We're sending you to Peru next, and you get guinea pigs. So, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven? Will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So now we're in chapter 10, and the scene shifts dramatically. Jesus appoints 72 followers, and he sends them out ahead of him because he's going to all these towns. And like, you are my emissaries to begin casting seed and starting things out. And this is significant because up to this point, much of the ministry focus has centered around the 12 disciples. But now Jesus broadens the mission. He sends ordinary followers. These aren't spiritual superstars. They're not religious elites. He sends ordinary followers. And these are everyday people who have simply chosen to follow Jesus. Kind of like you. You are the ones that Jesus sends. Know that. No matter where you are, no matter where you go, you are sent by Jesus to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to proclaim his love, to proclaim his righteousness. See, that alone should encourage us because it reminds us that God's mission has never departed on a handful or depended on a handful of extraordinary people. God has always worked through ordinary people who make themselves available to him. Anyone that says, here I am, Lord, send me. Yes, Jesus. Before sending them, Jesus tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So Jesus begins with this picture of urgency. The fields are ready. People are hurting. Hearts are searching. There are broken lives longing for hope and people who need to hear the good news of the kingdom. The problem isn't the size of the harvest. The problem is the shortage of workers that would be willing to enter the field. Even today, those words still speak powerfully to us. There are neighbors all around us who need hope, families who need restoration, and children who need guidance, co-workers who need encouragement, and people around us who are quietly carrying burdens that no one else sees. The harvest is still plentiful. The harvest is still plentiful. Then Jesus says something that may have felt just completely unsettling. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Imagine receiving that assignment. Jesus essentially says, I'm sending you into difficult places. There will be resistance, there will be opposition, there will be challenges. Woo! Sign me up, right? Like, Jesus, that sounds awesome. And we get to eat whatever they give us. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't promise ease. He doesn't promise rainbows and lollipops. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. He doesn't promise comfort. He doesn't promise safety from hardship. And then he gives additional instructions that almost seem counterintuitive. Don't carry a money bag. Don't bring your knapsack. Not even sandals. You don't need that stuff. Go fully dependent on me and where I send you. See, at first glance, this almost seems irresponsible. Like, I was never a Boy Scout. I was a Cub Scout. But I remember the motto, be prepared. Right? That was the motto? Boy Scouts? Okay. Like, be prepared. So why send people on mission without extra resources or provision? Why not prepare them with more supplies and greater security? Right? Because Jesus is teaching them a lesson that is far deeper than logistics. He's teaching them dependence. He's stripping away the things that would naturally we'd put our trust in so that they would learn to trust him instead. See, human nature always gravitates back towards self-reliance. We like plans. We like backup plans. We like certainty. We like knowing that we have enough money, enough resources, enough skills, enough experience, enough strength, enough control. We like knowing that all of that exists. We just naturally feel safer when we believe that we're equipped to handle things ourselves. Just me? But discipleship continually brings us to places where our own resources are insufficient. God often allows us to reach the limit of our own strengths so that we discover his strength more deeply. Think about Moses standing before Pharaoh, feeling inadequate. Think about Gideon watching God intentionally reduce his army's numbers. It feels really good when there's 5,000. 300? Think about David standing before Goliath. Think about the decibels. Think about the disciples standing before thousands with a few loaves and a fish. Again and again throughout Scripture, God works in ways that force people beyond their own ability. Why? Why? Because if success comes entirely through human effort, human beings tend to take the credit, right? Dependence shifts our attention back to God. And dependence is not weakness. Dependence is faith. It's okay to say, you know what, I don't have all the answers. I don't even know that I have the right stuff to make this work. But I know that God has called me to it. And so I'm going to do it. I'm going to step forward. And I may fail miserably, or he's going to show up. And this is going to be beautiful. And so we take that step forward in faith. And we trust that he will equip and resource and provide and make straight the path. See, many of us spend enormous energy trying to appear strong and capable. We feel pressure to have everything together. We want people to believe that we can handle it all. And we tell ourselves things like, I just need to work harder. Or, I need to figure this out myself. But eventually, life has a way of exposing our limits. Sometimes it comes through grief. Sometimes through stress, sometimes through illness, sometimes through family struggles or ministry challenges or unexpected circumstances. Suddenly we discover that our strength has limits. And often those moments become invitations from God. Not invitations to despair, but invitations to depend on him more deeply. The 72 return and they're amazed by what they'd experienced. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You can almost hear the excitement in their voices. They'd seen incredible things happen. They had witnessed God's power working through them in ways that they had never imagined possible. But Jesus redirects their focus. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus lovingly reminds them not to anchor their identity in success or results, because ministry results rise and fall. One day this room could be full, and another day there could be three people. Achievements rise and fall. Circumstances rise and fall. Feelings rise and fall. If our identity becomes attached to accomplishments, we will constantly live on unstable ground. Jesus says the deepest joy of the disciple is not found in what we accomplish for him, but in belonging to him. See, we don't serve because we're trying to earn acceptance. We serve because we've already been accepted. We don't depend on God's power because we're weak failures. We depend on God's power because that's how we were designed to live. Following Jesus means reaching the place where we finally stop saying, I can do this on my own. And we begin saying, Lord, without you, I have nothing. Without you, I am nothing. And when we learn that kind of dependence, we discover something beautiful. God's strength has always been greater than ours anyway. Jesus paints a picture of discipleship that feels radically different from what many people expect. The disciples wanted greatness. Jesus pointed toward humility. People wanted convenience. Jesus called for surrender. The 72 may have wanted security, and Jesus taught them dependence. Take nothing with you. Go, and it's going to be hard. So perhaps Jesus asks those same questions today. Where is pride still alive in me? What am I still trying to control? Where am I relying more on my own strength than God's power? Because the greatest obstacle to following Jesus is often not external opposition. It's our own unwillingness to let go. We often want Jesus to ride beside us while we remain in the driver's seat. Like, Jesus, don't take the wheel. Just sit beside me and, like, make me feel better about my driving choices. Jesus says, move over. Let me lead. The beautiful reality is that Jesus never asked us to surrender something without also giving something better. See, we surrender pride and we receive grace. We surrender control and we receive peace. We surrender our plans and receive purpose. We surrender self-reliance and we receive God's power. The cost is real, but so is the reward. And Jesus brings us through these moments in Luke's gospel. And as he does this, we begin to realize that discipleship is far more than simply agreeing with certain truths about Jesus. It's far more than just attending church service or reading scripture occasionally or identifying ourselves as Christians. Jesus continually brings people to places of decision. This is it. This is it. This is now. This is who. Are you going to do this or not? He has a way of lovingly putting his finger on the things that we hold most tightly and asking us whether we trust him enough to release them. See, his invitation is always deeper than in information. It's transformation. He doesn't merely want followers who admire him from a distance. Like, yeah, that Jesus guy, I like that Jesus guy. He's cool to watch. Does some amazing stuff. I like that Jesus guy. He doesn't just want admirers. He desires disciples who walk with him in surrender, who follow him as he leads and guides. So as we come towards the end of this message, I want us to resist the urge to move on too quickly. See, it can be easy to hear some words spoken, to nod our heads in agreement, to immediately begin thinking about lunch plans, what work is looking like tomorrow, or what barbecue we're going to tomorrow, or the responsibilities waiting for us this week. But Jesus often does his deepest work when we pause long enough to honestly examine our hearts before him, to pause, to slow down. And so I want to invite you to ask three questions this week, not just casually, but prayerfully and honestly before the Lord. Question number one, where is pride keeping me from humility? See, pride often hides in places we least expect. Sometimes pride appears as the need to be recognized or appreciated. Sometimes it shows up in always needing to be right. Sometimes it reveals itself in our unwillingness to receive help, to admit weakness, to apologize or forgive someone else. Pride can quietly convince us that our way is the best, that our preferences matter most, that our value comes from what we accomplish. And so ask the Lord to reveal areas where pride may be taking root in your heart. Ask him to teach you what it looks like to serve quietly, to love without needing recognition, to walk with the humility of Christ. So where is pride keeping me from humility? The next question, what am I struggling to surrender? What am I still gripping tightly? For some, it may be a dream or a future plan. For others, it could be fear or financial security or control over circumstances or a relationship, an offense, a hurt from the past, or even an identity that you've built around success or achievement. Sometimes we say we trust Jesus while keeping certain areas locked away from him. I heard an illustration years and years ago. During the Crusades, the knights, as they were going off to battle, preparing to head off for battle, they would go into battle, but before doing so, they would be baptized by a priest. And as they were baptized, the sword would come out of the sheath, and the sword would go in the air, and they would be baptized, but the sword stayed out of the water. My life is the Lord's, but my sword will do harm. And there was a lack of surrender even in that. Oftentimes now, I don't have it in my back pocket right now, but oftentimes now that sword is our wallet. God, you can have all of me, but I'm keeping this up out of the water. Because I've got control on that. Or maybe the opposite, that has control on me. Sometimes we say we trust Jesus and we keep certain areas locked away from him. We give him access to much of our lives, but quietly we place boundaries around the parts that we don't want touched by him. But Jesus doesn't look for partial lordship. He calls for complete surrender. He wants not to take from us, but he wants to give us something greater than what we're holding on to. Some of you've got kids, and your kids, like or maybe you had kids at one time, and like they get that lollipop and it's fallen on the ground multiple times, and that lollipop is just covered in dirt. Like, just give me that lollipop. I've got, like, and they're gripping that lollipop, like, no, it's my lollipop. Like, just give me that, and I'll give you a clean one. I'll give you a better one, or I got a popsicle for you now. Like, but we cling tightly to that thing that we think we've got to hold on to. I've got something so much better. I don't want to take that from you. I want to bless you with something more. But you can't hold both at once. The third question: where am I relying more on myself than on God's power? See, if we're honest, many of us live with an exhausting pressure to hold everything together. We tell ourselves we just need to try harder, we need to work harder, we need to plan better, we need to fix things ourselves, we need to become stronger. And yet discipleship was never intended to be lived through self-sufficiency. Following Jesus means waking up each day, recognizing our need for him. It means admitting that our wisdom has limits, our strength has limits, our control has limits. Dependence on God is not weakness, it's where strength begins. As you sit with these questions throughout the week, hopefully you wrote them down or take a picture and sit. Maybe tomorrow, maybe you get the day off. Take some time. Sit. Don't rush towards quick answers. Bring them into prayer. Sit quietly before the Lord. Write them down and process. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what he wants to show you. Because the goal is not simply more knowledge. The goal is becoming more like Jesus. See, following Jesus has a cost. It will cost pride. It will cost control. It will cost comfort at times. But whatever Jesus asks us to release is never greater than what he offers in return. Because on the other side of surrender is freedom. On the other side of humility is grace. On the other side of dependence is the power and presence of God. And the reality is this: Jesus is worth every cost. Every cost. I surrender all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me whiter than snow. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for each of them and the lives that they represent, the families that they're a part of, the work that you've called them to. God, I thank you for each of us that are gathered here in this room. And Lord, I thank you that you do call us to something more challenging, something higher, something more worthy than just the simple plans that we make for ourselves. God, we understand following you costs everything. We understand that there is surrender that is required. And in that, Lord, would you give us the grace and the peace to lay it all down before you? The strength to rise up in your strength and to carry on faithfully day and day and day and day, knowing that what you call us to is far more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine on our own. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Send you out with a blessing. If you would just extend your arms out as like to receive, may you go this week with humble hearts, surrendered lives, and confidence not in your own strength, but in the power of God. May you follow Jesus not only where the road is easy, but wherever he leads. May the Lord remind you that his grace is sufficient, his presence is near, and his call is worth every cost. Go in peace to love God, love people, and to serve wherever you go. Amen. Amen. Love you guys.